I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in the Gospel of Luke. We are in the midst of a sermon series going through Luke's Gospel, and today we come to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Luke 6, 17 through 26. This is the beginning of what has been called the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. Some very close similarities to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk about those similarities and the differences in just a moment. But let's listen now to God's holy word, Luke 6, beginning in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Perception is not always the same thing as reality, is it? We can think of many ways in which this is the case. Some of the things that look so realistic in the movies are really just the product of sophisticated special effects. And that's a good thing, too, or else we'd have dinosaurs walking around and all those kinds of things. You have a person who is suffering from a condition that may make their perception out of accord with reality. Maybe a person has vertigo, and they might feel at certain points like the ground beneath their feet is unsteady, and yet it's perfectly stable. Or a person might be experiencing a hallucination, and they might see all sorts of things that aren't really there. So there are a lot of different ways in which perception is not always the same thing as reality. Well, in the verses that we've just read from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus shows us that perception is not the same thing as reality when it comes to the kingdom of God. In this present evil age, the kingdom of God often appears to be weak and inconsequential, and sometimes, in some people's opinion, even offensive. And yet the scriptures declare, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." So there's a tension here between perception and reality. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this tension helpfully in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, where he writes these words. "We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the kingdom, really, We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we study this text in Luke chapter 6, we'll see that Jesus is really saying something very similar to that here. But when Jesus came down from the mountain and power came out from him to heal the diseases of all these people, so much so that people were just clamoring just to touch him because they recognized that power was emanating from him to heal them and to cast out unclean spirits. When this was happening, people must have thought that the kingdom of God was arriving in all its glory. This was it. This is what God's people had been waiting for ages. The moment had finally come. And yet, what does Jesus say right after this? And right after that, he pronounces these blessings and these woes. And these blessings and woes make it clear that the kingdom of glory is not yet at hand. These four blessings or beatitudes give us a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like in this present age. And it's not what we would expect. Instead of promising you your best life now, Jesus promises the opposite, doesn't he? He says, you know what? You're going to have to wait to have your best life later. That's the way it works. So let's look at these blessings and then the woes that correspond to them. The first blessing is pronounced upon those who are poor. If you're familiar with the version of the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, you know that it's a little bit longer than that. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that difference raises a question about the relationship between these two sermons, between Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Are these two different sermons or are they the same sermon? Well, it could be that Matthew and Luke were actually recording the same sermon. There are ways of harmonizing the texts. It's possible that they were just giving their own distinctive summaries with different emphases. That's certainly a possibility. I think it's more likely that these are two different sermons that Jesus preached on two separate occasions that have a number of similarities with each other. And that makes a lot of sense. Preachers, and they preach in different locations. Oftentimes they'll, you know, rework their material and use it again. Jesus was no different in that regard. But in any case, this variation between poor and poor in spirit in the first beatitude is helpful because it clues us into the fact that Jesus is not merely talking about material poverty here. Now, in pronouncing a blessing on those who are poor, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that being poor is a state of blessedness. Now, there is nothing inherently good about poverty. Nor is Jesus saying that all poor people have an inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, poor people are just as sinful as everyone else in the world. And also, verse 20 makes it very clear that Jesus isn't addressing all poor people. He's addressing his disciples here. He's saying that somehow there's some sense in which poverty is a characteristic of the people of God in this present evil age. So what is he saying? Well, I think that he's acknowledging the fact that God's people, looking across history, often experience affliction and deprivation and marginalization in this world. And the reason why we experience those things is because we're not willing to make this world into an idol. Christians are not to make material prosperity the chief end of our lives. Instead, we are to look for ultimate happiness in something that will endure for all eternity in the kingdom of God. And sometimes that's going to mean that we're going to set ourselves up to be opposed by the world, maybe even to be marginalized by the world. It happened in the first century, and there were trade guilds in many of the cities of the Roman Empire. And in order to ply your trade in a certain city, you would need to be a part of that trade guild. And they were idolatrous trade guilds. It involved the sacrifice to a certain patron deity. And Christians had to say no to that. And that meant that they might be blacklisted. They might not be able to ply their trade. You know, as we look at the world around us today, we're beginning to see that this sort of thing could happen. As a Christian, do you really want to be a florist after you've seen what happened out in Washington State? You know, there's professions where we're going to have to think very carefully. So there's a woe that corresponds to this first beatitude, and the woe is addressed to those who are rich. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, this does not mean that no rich person will be admitted into heaven. How do we know that's not what it means? Well, we know it's not what it means because there are a number of godly rich people in the Bible. You might think of Job or Abraham or Joseph of Arimathea. Or those first century Christians who were rich enough that they had homes that were large enough to be able to host corporate worship on the Lord's Day. So there's nothing inherently evil about wealth. The Bible does not say that money itself is the root of all evil. Some people think it says that, but it doesn't say that. What it says is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So wealth is certainly a blessing from God. But like all of God's good gifts, it can be improperly handled. And that makes it spiritually dangerous. So the chief point that Jesus is expressing in this woe upon the rich, is that those who are chiefly occupied with worldly wealth, those who make that their chief end, they will inevitably give no thought to the life to come. When a person looks for ultimate comfort, ultimate security, ultimate consolation in the things of this world, what will they find? What will they get? They're only going to find earthly comfort, earthly security, earthly consolation. And as C.S. Lewis once pointed out, the sad irony is that there is no earthly comfort, not in the long run, because it doesn't last. So that brings us to the second beatitude and its corresponding woe. In this second beatitude, Jesus declares that those who are hungry now will be satisfied in the world to come. I want to call your attention to Jesus' use of the word now. Notice how he uses this. He uses it in the second and third Beatitudes, and then he also uses it in the second and third corresponding woes. And this is important. It draws our attention to the key contrast between these two groups of people. What Jesus is saying is that God's people often experience deprivation and sadness and longing now, whereas those who belong to the world often experience abundance and happiness now. But in the next life, in the next world, this will be reversed. Those who have their treasure in this world will not have any treasure in the world to come, while those who use the things of this world only insofar as they help them live unto God store up treasure in heaven. Now, what is this hunger of which Jesus speaks here in the second beatitude? Well, it could refer to physical hunger in certain situations, be closely connected with the concept of physical poverty, material poverty, perhaps. But there are several considerations that I think make it clear that this is not really the only thing that Jesus is talking about. It's a category of hunger, but it's not really the only kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about. Like the previous blessing, this one is not pronounced on all hungry people. It's pronounced on Jesus' disciples. So there's some sense in which hunger is characteristic of Christian experience in this present evil age. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Now, we learn from Matthew in his version of the Beatitudes, he says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So again, there's a little bit more information there in that variation. We could say that the version in Matthew stresses what it is that Jesus' disciples hunger for. And then we could say on the flip side of that, that the version here in Luke simply stresses that Christian experience in this world is generally characterized more by longing than it is by satisfaction. Now, why is that the case? Why is it the case that for Christians, we don't find ultimate satisfaction in this world? There's a hunger, a longing that's there. Well, it's the case because Christians are not to look for ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, we are to look for ultimate satisfaction in knowing Christ and being found in Him and knowing the power of His resurrection. And that last part of it, knowing the power of His resurrection, that's something that we won't fully experience until the return of Christ. Now, the people of the world are set in contrast to this because the thing that they are living for is the earthly satisfaction of their desires. That's what they're living for, earthly satisfaction of desire. Now, it is very easy for us to see how this is the case in our culture, isn't it? We are living in an age of instant gratification. The notion of controlling your desires, let alone the notion of restraining your desires, many people see that as oppressive. The very structure of our society encourages us to look for satisfaction in the things of this world. It creates a hunger for the things of this world. And it tells us that you'll be satisfied, you'll find satisfied if you buy this product, if you have this experience. Yet for all of the emphasis upon self-determination and self-expression and self-gratification, the irony is there is little interest in the cultivation of any actual virtue in the self. People aren't interested in that. And so what Augustine said of the wicked and the worldly in his day is just as true in our day. Listen to what he said. He said, it grieves them more to own a bad house than a bad life. As if it were man's greatest good to have everything good but himself. As Christians, we need to long for something more than the unfettered freedom to satisfy our every longing and our every desire. We need to cultivate a deeper kind of hunger. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, that brings us to the third beatitude and its corresponding woe. In the third beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, this does not mean that Christians should be perpetually gloomy. The Bible makes it clear that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Christians are to be joyful. But our joy is different than the frivolous escapism of those who belong to this world. Our joy is in the Lord, right? We rejoice in the Lord. We find our joy in the Lord and in His kingdom. We take delight in what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. The fact that we see the world as God's good creation causes us to take life seriously. There is a sense in which we should live grave lives in this world, serious lives in this world. We face up to the fact that there is something wrong with this world, something profoundly wrong with this world, and it bothers us. We're grieved by the evil that we see in our own hearts. We're grieved by the evil that we see in the lives of the people around us. And because it breaks our hearts to see God's world ruined by sin, we reserve our most heartfelt laughter for the day when this world will be healed. When the new creation dawns, then, and only then, will we be able to truly and heartily say with the psalmist in Psalm 126, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Well, the woe that corresponds to this third beatitude is addressed to those who laugh now. And the woe says that those who laugh now will mourn and weep in the age to come. This is a warning that should strike terror into the hearts of our non-Christian neighbors. But the sad irony, is that they are far too busy laughing. They're far too busy being entertained to pay it any notice. Our age has made an idol of laughter. In our culture, the prime coping mechanism that people employ to help them deal with life in a fallen world is escapist entertainment. For many, many, many people, life revolves around various forms of amusement, various forms of play. There's nothing wrong with those things if they have their place, but when your whole life revolves around frivolity, around play, it's a problem. And entertainment has become so pervasive that it's transformed our whole society. Our political process is really more about entertainment than much else. Our schools, our churches even. For almost everyone in our society, if something isn't fun, it's not worthy of their time. It's not worthy of their attention. What a dreadful shock it will be for such people when all of their amusements, all of their distractions, yes, even their iPhones are taken away from them. And they are naked before the great white throne of judgment. And they have to answer to the judge of all the earth. As we sing in one of our most sobering hymns, "But sinners, filled with guilty fears, behold His wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet Him." Well, that brings us to the fourth beatitude and its corresponding woe. The last blessing is pronounced on those who are excluded, those who are reviled, those who are spurned by the world because of their devotion to Jesus Christ. And we're living in an age that's becoming increasingly hostile to Orthodox Christian belief. Thankfully, it doesn't seem like we're at the point of, you know, physical persecution. Who knows? Maybe that would come at some point. But certainly, there are ways in which it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian, at least to be a Bible-believing Christian. And this makes it very important that we remember that it is an honor. It is an honor to be rejected for Jesus' sake. We need to remember the response of the apostles in the book of Acts. When they were facing opposition, they were even beaten because of their preaching of the gospel. And Luke tells us that after that happened, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So this fourth beatitude makes it clear that opposition from the world is a normal part of Christian experience. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should try to provoke people into hating us. Absolutely not. On the contrary, as far as it depends on us, we should strive to live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on us. The problem there is, it doesn't all depend on us, right? The fact that we owe our ultimate allegiance to Christ means that there will be times when conflict is unavoidable. As John Calvin said, to be at peace with everybody, we would have to turn our backs on God. But Jesus tells us that we should rejoice when we experience opposition on His account because our reward is great in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that we somehow earn this reward, that we merit this reward by suffering for Jesus' sake. No, this is the reward that Jesus has won for us. And that reward is not to be understood as anything that's separate from Jesus Himself. He Himself is the reward. Our reward is that we will be vindicated. We'll be vindicated as those who truly belong to Christ, as those who really do have an inheritance in His kingdom. The woe that corresponds to this fourth beatitude is pronounced on those who receive accolades from the world, those who receive worldly commendation instead of worldly condemnation. Now, the only people who receive the world's full approval are those who affirm whatever it is that the world wants to hear. Now, maybe you've heard it's becoming more and more popular for people in our culture to respond to Christians and to us as we take a stand on, especially on certain moral issues, especially on matters relating to sexuality and marriage. As we say that, you know, we have to be faithful to what the Bible teaches in these areas. It's becoming more and more popular for people to respond to that by saying, you know what, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of history, buddy. History is moving in this arc. We've learned, we've advanced. We know that what you believe is old and passé and outdated. It's from a more prehistoric age. Well, Jesus' fourth woe speaks to that. It speaks to that because it makes it clear that those who think they're on the right side of history are really just caught up in the spirit of the age. That's the epitome of worldliness. I love the way one of my seminary professors defined worldliness in one of his books. He said, "Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd." That's what it means to be worldly, is when sin is made to look normal and righteousness is made to look odd. I want to conclude by reading a brief quote from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. In this section, he says that Christians need to, quote, learn that this life, judged by itself, is troubled, turbulent, unhappy in countless ways, and in no respect clearly happy. That all those things which are judged to be its goods are uncertain, fleeting, vain, and spoiled by many intermingled evils. Now, Calvin has some good things to say about this life as well, and he says that we should use them properly. But, you know, you read a quote like that and you think, wow, what a morbid guy. It's not morbid. It's not morbid. It's the truth. The fact that this life is in bondage to sin and misery means that we must not look for our ultimate happiness on this earth. And the person who refuses to face up to that is living in the realm of fantasy. He's not living in the realm of reality. Another author once said that, you know, if there is another world, if there is such a thing as the world to come, if there is such a thing as heaven and hell, then it is not escapism to be heavenly minded. On the contrary, it is escapism to be earthly minded, because this world is not going to last. That world will last forever. The material world as it presently stands is not the true home of those who belong to Christ's kingdom. That's really the point that Jesus is making in these Beatitudes and in these woes. We are looking, as the writer of Hebrews says, we're looking for a better country. We're looking for a heavenly country. We're looking forward to the city that has foundations. Because this one doesn't. It doesn't have foundation. It's going to fall. It's going to be shaken. We're looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. And we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So if you're a Christian, then your happiness is not rooted in this life or in the things of this world. It is rooted in the life to come. And that is a very good thing. It's a very good thing, because in spite of all the glitz and glamour and amusements that this present age has to offer, the fact of the matter is, no matter how much you deny it, the shadow of death is hanging over this age. But those of us who belong to Jesus Christ can join the psalmist when he says this, and I'll close with these words from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's pray together.